If you would open your Bibles now to the book of Romans in chapter 2. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. And after you've turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. Paul writes, beginning in verse 17, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Let's pray together. Father, now as we open your word, we pray that you would show us the things that convict us of our own sinfulness, that you would help us to understand the argument that the Apostle Paul is making here as he addresses the religious people, and in particular, the Jewish religious people. Pray that we would understand this and we might take this and use it, that we might have the opportunity to take the truths that we are learning and put them into practice, that we might evangelize someone or some people, teach them the truth of how they are deceived. By being religious, they deceive themselves into thinking that they somehow are pleasing to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the past several weeks, we've been examining Paul's opening instruction to the church in Rome. And following his lengthy salutation in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul then plunges into the body or the opening of his letter, his instruction to the church in Rome. And he plunges in, he gives to us the beginning of this instruction as a presentation of what the gospel, every presentation of the gospel should begin with. Every presentation of the gospel message should begin with the bad news. The bad news of natural man's condition apart from Christ. And that bad news is that we are all condemned without Christ. As we read through the first section of Romans, in which Paul explains three different categories of people, why they are condemned, it is important to remember that Paul is not implying that his readers fall into any of these categories. Paul is in no way being critical of his readers. In fact, Paul has nothing but commendation for his readers. What he's doing here in this opening section is he's presenting an argument, or he's presenting teaching material to the church in Rome as to how they should present the gospel to people that they would encounter. And Paul is really, he's really making the world, or separating the world, into three different groups of people. The first group of people are immoral people who claim to have no morality, have no desire to be moral. They are immoral and enjoy their immorality. The second group of people he's preaching to are moral people, people who try to do the right thing. People who claim to live by the Ten Commandments because I haven't killed anybody yet and I haven't stolen anything from anybody yet. So they attempt to be moral, but they attempt their morality without God or without Christ. And the third group of people that Paul is preaching to are the religious people. Those people who claim to have a form of religion and that they believe that that religion is what saves them. And you think about it, if you were to separate all of humanity, would there really be another category? All of humanity would fit into one of those three categories: immoral, moral, or religious. Doesn't matter what religion, there are a great many people who claim to be religious, but yet their religion is useless. So, having gone through the first two sections, in the first section, he addresses the immoral people and why the immoral people are condemned. In chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, Paul teaches that immoral people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them through the creation. In other words, for those people who say there is no God, Paul teaches us that the creation testifies to the existence of God. So men intentionally suppress the truth and unrighteousness. All men ever created know that there is a God because God has made himself evident in his creation. Then in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul states that despite the fact that God made himself known to all humanity through his creation, the immoral people did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, unbelievers not only reject the existence of God as he is seen in creation, but they actively reject God and choose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. It's bad enough to reject God's revelation of himself in creation, but reprobate men actively choose to reject the maker in favor of the thing made. And this rejection of God is not a rejection out of ignorance, but a rejection based upon natural man's hatred of God. As a result of their obstinate idolatry, God then judicially gives over immoral people to a reprobate mind, giving them over to unnatural and shameful desires. The immorality which we see applauded and encouraged in our world today is not so much God's judgment upon individual people as it is his judgment upon our entire society. In Romans chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, Paul states that not only do those who practice such immorality justly deserve condemnation, but those who give hearty approval to such immorality are equally worthy of God's condemnation. Even though you may not practice gross immorality, if you approve of it, if you give hearty approval to it, you are equally condemned in the sight of God, as if you had done it yourself. And really, that's what we see in our society today. Our society gives hearty approval to the immorality that is being practiced. Then in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul explains why moral people are condemned by God. Paul explains that moral people are under the condemnation of God because they try to be good and do good in their own strength according to their own knowledge of good and evil. It's their own effort. It's not done in anything through the power of God. It's simply their own effort trying to do good and to be good in themselves. While condemning the immoral people for their blatant immorality, moral people conceal their own inner immorality under an exterior appearance of morality. The thing with moral people is they are just as immoral in their hearts as the immoral people, but they try to conceal that with an exterior of morality. But in fact, their hearts are equally corrupt, and so they are equally condemned. They just put on a better exterior than the immoral. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 2 that while natural men may fool one another, God sees the heart, and he knows the corruption of every human heart and the sinfulness of every human heart. And without the cleansing from sin through our faith in Jesus Christ, all the external moral works that we might do are worthless in the sight of God. Paul points in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, that the efforts of moral people to judge others for their exterior sinfulness only serves to condemn them, because their knowledge of good and evil testifies to the fact that God's law, God's moral code, is implanted within their hearts. So while moral men may judge others, they really are judging themselves guilty before God, because by their admission that they know the difference between good and evil, they admit that they know the moral code of God written upon their heart, and yet they refuse to give God the glory. They are moral in their own strength, but they are not moral through what God's word teaches them. They reject God. So having taught us how to evangelize immoral and moral people, and that's really what Paul is doing. In Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is giving us the information we need to evangelize other people. You're evangelizing an immoral person. Here are the obstacles that you will face. The immoral person does not believe that there is a God. The immoral person will worship the creation rather than the Creator. So Paul tells us the mistakes that you must identify and the way you must evangelize these various groups of people. For moral people to evangelize them, you must show them that their morality is purely external but not internal, that their hearts are corrupt. And if you can explain these things to them, perhaps they will listen to the good news. But they have to understand the bad news of their own corruption before they're willing to understand or hear the good news. So now Paul arrives at this third class of people that he's teaching us about, and that is religious people. And in particular, Paul is speaking to the Jews, to the Jewish religious people. But while that is the interpretation, he identifies specifically in verse 17 that he is speaking to the Jews. He says, if you bear the name Jew. So we have no doubt that he's speaking to Jewish religious people. But as we'll talk about later in the end of this message, the application is to all religious people, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether to Christians or Muslims or Hindus or any others. The application is to all men. But Paul is specifically addressing the Jew, the Jewish opponent here. And we have to, again, understand that Paul is not criticizing his readers. He has nothing but commendation for his readers. But he's addressing the readers as if you have an opportunity to speak with a Jew. Here are the issues. Here are the things that a Jew will cling to for their salvation. Here's how they will argue on their behalf. He says in verse 17 to his hypothetical opponent, if you bear the name Jew. So we can clearly see that Paul has now turned his attention to a specific segment of natural men, unbelievers. In addressing this hypothetical debate opponent, Paul directly attacks the two reasons the Jews claim for their salvation, the two pillars of false salvation that the Jews cling to. And those pillars are the law and circumcision. And he will methodically knock down each of those two pillars. Today we're going to talk about the first, their possession of the law. And next week we're going to look at the covenant sign of Abraham, which is the covenant sign of circumcision. And he will knock down both of those. And once he knocks down both those pillars, the Jews will have no defense. Then they will be obviously very angry that Paul would attack those. But who better to attack these than Paul? Once one of the great Pharisees of Israel, he knew the law better than any. He was a Jew, as we'll talk about this next week in Philippians chapter 3. The things that he clung to for his own salvation were the things that he is now knocking down in this exposition of Romans. To begin with, in verses in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul specifically refers to the term that came into being or came into use approximately 400 years before the birth of Christ. Prior to the name Jew being used, the Jews were referred to either as Hebrews or Israelites. But the term Jew came into being after the Babylonian captivity, as I said, about 400 years before the birth of Christ. We see in the Old Testament, as he wrestled or contended with God in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob had his name changed by God. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And all of his descendants then became known as Israelites. After the Jewish people were given permission to return to their land following the Babylonian captivity, they were only given back the land which had been taken from them by the Babylonians. We have to understand there were actually two different captivities or two different conquests of the nation of Israel. After the death of King David, the kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes were separated. There was a rebellion. And so you had 10 tribes to the north, which comprised Israel. And he had two tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, which comprised the territories of Judah. Because of their gross immorality, both Israel and Judah were judged by God for their gross idolatry. God kept sending them prophets and warning them that they would be judged, but they would not hear. And in 622 BC, the Assyrians conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And then, not having learned from what happened to Israel, 100 years later, God raised up the Babylonians to conquer the tribe of Judah. And the Babylonians kept the Jews, the Judeans, in captivity for 70 years and eventually allowed them to return. And when they returned to their land, they returned only to the land of Judah. They never did regain the land to the north. the 10 tribes of Israel continued to be in the hands of the Assyrians, who later became known as the area of the Samaritans. And so those who lived in Judah became known as Jews. They continued to be Israelites and Hebrews, but they became known then as those who were Jews. And that's who Paul is addressing here in this section. But he's really talking to all Israelites, all those who claim to be Jews. To begin with, in Romans chapter 17, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, Paul lists the many benefits the Jews derived from having received the Mosaic Law. Specifically, Paul states, because they had the law, the Jews relied upon the law and boasted in God. In saying that they boasted in God, Paul is not being critical at all of the Jews. In fact, he is commending them. It is good to boast in God if God is the object of your boasting. If you're not boasting in yourself, but if you're boasting in God, what better person could you boast in than to boast in God? So it is good to boast in God. Secondly, because they had the law, the Jews knew God's will and the things that God approved through His law. This also is a commendation. To know God's will and to approve the things that God's law teaches is commendable, and everyone should strive to do this. Thirdly, because they had received the law directly from God, the Jews were confident that they knew God's law and that they taught about God's law. What they taught about God's law was correct. And as a result of their confidence, the Jews saw themselves as being capable of fulfilling the roles of being guides to the blind, a light to those in darkness, correctors of the foolish, and teachers of the spiritually immature. They had the law which gave them the ability to do these things. Notice in verse 17 that Paul begins with the conditional word if. Beginning in verse 17, Paul methodically makes his argument against the religious Jews with a lengthy conditional if-then clause. He begins with the word if, stating the condition. This condition is the statement, this if statement is known as the protasis. And the protasis statement is found in verses 17 through 20. And if I add the word if to several parts of the phrases, it kind of gives you the idea of Paul making his case. For example, if we read in verses 17 through 20, but if you bear the name Jew, and if you rely upon the law and boast in God, and if you know His will, and if you approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, and if you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, if you are a corrector of the foolish, if you are a teacher of the immature, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, then, finally, he gets in 21, he gets to the word then. Then, you therefore who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? In verse 21, you have a devastating question by Paul. He has listed all the things that they claim to have. If you have all these things, and you do, then why don't you teach yourself? You claim to be a corrector of the foolish. You claim to have the law. You claim to know all these things. You claim to all these abilities that God has given to you, be teachers of the mature, guides to the blind, and yet you don't teach yourself. The question is, why not? So in this question, in this devastating question in verse 21, Paul really lays it out for the Jews. You claim to have all these things, and yet you fail in teaching yourself. In verses 17 through 20, Paul outlines all the things the Jews were supposed to be, what they thought themselves to be. And as a result of having been given God's law, they pretended, they thought that they were doing these things. Then, having stated all the advantages of possessing God's law, Paul then asks his Jewish opponent, in effect, you claim to teach others, why do you not teach yourself? And with this statement by Paul, there would have been a devastating effect upon his opponent. Everything here, Paul states everything that is wrong with Judaism. In reciting the many benefits the Jews had received from God as a result of him having chosen them to be the special recipients of the law, the Jews mistakenly believed that because God had chosen them to be the recipients of his revelation to mankind, that God was declaring them to be better than any other men. They mistakenly believed because God chose us, we must be better. They did not understand why God had given them the law. In addition to their mistaken belief about why they were chosen to be God's people, from the time God revealed His law, His mistakenly believed that their possession of the law was what saved them. And having received the law from God, what did they do with it? They kept it to themselves. Instead of seeing themselves as the messengers to all mankind of God's revealed law, the Jews saw themselves as the owners of God's law, and they kept it. They sequestered it to themselves. They refused to share it. They refused to teach it. They saw the Gentile nations as being inferior, and they looked upon them with contempt. It looked upon them as being unworthy to even hear God's word. So they were very selfish with God's word. Rather than being the messengers of God's word, they were selfish and acted as if they were the owners. Here in verses 17 through 20, Paul describes the arrogant attitude the Jews adopted, especially the teachers of Israel, in regard to their possession of the law. As verse 18 states, the Jews know God's will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Part of his own training in becoming a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul was required to memorize the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul was one of the most learned men in all of Israel. He memorized the entire Torah, the prophets, the wisdom literature. He had memorized it all. The religious leaders of the Jews were very knowledgeable about the things contained in the law. In verse 18, when Paul states that the religious Jews approve the things that are essential, Paul's point is, it is good to approve of the right things. But just because you approve of the right things doesn't mean you yourself are approved by God. Just because you give approval of something, if you're not doing it yourself, don't think that God approves of you. Yeah, He may approve of the fact that you approve of something, but if you're not doing it yourself, then it has no bearing upon you. It does not benefit you at all. If you approve of the things that are essential to saving faith, but don't do the things that are essential to true faith, your knowledge means nothing. That was the problem for the religious Jews. They knew the right things and they approved of them, but they did not do the right things in the sight of God. Added to their lack of doing that which was approved by God, in verse 19, Paul states that the religious Jews had great confidence that they were guides to the blind, a light to those in darkness, correctors of the foolish, and teachers of the spiritually immature. But far from being guides to the blind, light to those in darkness, correctors of the foolish, and teachers of the immature, the Lord Jesus denounced the Jews for being just the opposite. Especially the Jewish leaders. The Jewish religious leadership had nothing but contempt, the contempt of the Lord. In his denunciation of the Jewish religious leaders, the Lord describes the scribes and Pharisees, or he condemns the scribes and Pharisees for claiming to lead the Jewish people while they themselves were blind to the truth. The Lord harshly describes the scribes and Pharisees as blind guides. And we see this in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 17. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Verse 19. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Verse 24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. So we see the Pharisees were guilty before the Lord of creating this grand rule book. And they saw themselves as the grand referees. They would go around citing people for violations of the law. You violated this rule, you violated this rule. And that's all they did. They went around correcting people for having made mistakes. And many of these rules were man-made rules. They were not even prescribed by God, but they were added to by the Pharisees. They added to the rule book. In effect, what they did was they made the law of God such a burden upon the people that the people no longer saw the law of God as a blessing, but as a burden, which was impossible to keep. And the Pharisees always looking over their shoulders, correcting them, catching them in some sin or another, while the Pharisees themselves consider themselves to be immune. I'm a Pharisee. You can't blow a whistle on the referee. I'm the referee. We see also the way Jesus has contempt for the Pharisees in John chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, in which he has just healed or given a blind man his sight. And he asks the blind man, if he believes that he himself is the Son of Man, the Son of God. And we see the response in verse 38. And he, the blind man, once blind man, said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Jesus is condemning of them because while they claim to see, because they were the Pharisees, they were the keepers of the law, Jesus is telling them, "You're blind. You cannot see." The Lord's denunciation of the religious leadership was withering. He never had anything good to say to the Pharisees. In the Gospels, we find the Lord say nothing that is praiseworthy to the religious leadership in Israel. The religious leadership, with their addition of hundreds of man-made requirements of the law, made God's law such a burden upon the people that Jesus sought to free them from the yoke of this, the bondage of this, these vast rule book that had been concocted by the Jewish leadership. Then to the question, "Do you not teach yourself?" which Paul asks in verse 21, Paul asks four additional questions. He said, "You who preach, you shall not steal. Do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" And it's in, the implied answer, the way those questions are constructed, the implied answer is yes. To the question, "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" Yes, you do. "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Yes, you do. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Yes, you do. "You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" Yes, you do. Paul's fourfold indictment of the Jews here is reminiscent of the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, the Lord teaches the multitude that the standard of God is not external conformity, but what God sees in the heart. And Jesus specifically refers to the standard of God concerning murder and adultery, which Paul mentions here. How God knows the thoughts and intentions of man's heart and judges us guilty of murder, even though we have not committed the act outwardly. If we have the attitude in our hearts, we have committed it in our hearts. That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5. That's what Paul is emphasizing here in Romans chapter 2, that God sees the heart, not the external. Paul's question in verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples, is a difficult passage or difficult statement to interpret. And biblical scholars are divided. They're not really sure exactly what Paul is referring to. And many alternative explanations are offered. And the explanation that I found that I favor the most was that Paul may be citing those instances in which Jews have gone into pagan temples and robbed pagan temples of whatever gold or silver or precious stones were contained in their artifacts that they used for their pagan worship. There were many instances where there would be robberies, or there would be plundering of pagan temples. And what would happen is these Jews would take these objects of pagan worship, and they'd take the metal and they'd melt it down for whatever it was worth, or keep the precious stones. But the fact is, if gold or silver or precious stones were used as part of a pagan worship, God did not want them to touch that. That was defiled. So even though the gold may have been worth a lot, the fact that that gold had once been a golden idol, to God, God saw that gold as defiled. Why would you want to keep for yourself that which has been offered up to a pagan idol? That is defiled in the sight of God. I think that seems to be the most reasonable explanation, but there are many other explanations that are offered. And finally, following his final indictment of the Jews in verse 23, when he says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" In verse 24, Paul then loosely quotes two Old Testament prophets and how those prophets relayed the indictment of God against both Israel and Judah prior to their captivity. We see the first referring to the captivity of Israel in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. And then later in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 20, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. The point in making this statement, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, and these two quotes from Isaiah and Ezekiel, is the fact that God had raised up both the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires to conquer Israel and Judah. But the Assyrians and the Babylonians did not know that they were being used as instruments of God's judgment. The Assyrians and the Babylonians thought that, hey, we are great forces, but they did not know that God was the one who gave them the victory. And the point is, because Israel and Judah were being judged by God in their captivity, in their conquest, those who conquered them, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, began to mock the Israelites and the Jews, because they said, you have this great God, where is your God? We have conquered you. Your God cannot be all that strong, can he? So the name of God was blasphemed, even though the Assyrians and the Babylonians did not realize that they were being used as instruments of God's judgment upon disobedient Israel and Judah. So God was blasphemed because of the idolatry of Israel and Judah. Little did the pagan Gentiles realize that while they did enjoy victories over Israel and Judah, the victories given to them were being used as instruments of God's judgment. They did not have victory because they were greater armies. They had victory because God was using them to judge Israel and Judah. So in the first part of his indictment of the Jews here in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, Paul tells his readers that when debating a Jew, it is first necessary to explain why their possession of God's law does them no good if there is no obedience to God's law. And that's really the whole case. The Jews believe that simply having possession of the law is what saves them. We are the chosen people of God. God has given to us his law. Therefore, we are saved. We are the chosen people of God. And Paul is tearing that argument down. He's knocking down that pillar. He's telling them, if you have the law but do not obey the law, the law does you no good. It will not help you at all. But unfortunately, the Jews are not the only ones who are deceived in this way. As I mentioned at the beginning of the message, Paul's intended argument is specifically told, we are specifically told, he's speaking directly to the Jews. It is the Jews who received the Mosaic Law, and it was the Jews who believed that their possession of the law guaranteed their salvation. It was this mistaken belief that Paul is correcting here. But although Paul is correcting the Jews for their mistaken belief, there is application to professing Christians in this passage. While the Jews cling to the Torah, that is the books of the Old Testament, as being sacred and the source of their salvation, many professing Christians do the same thing with the New Testament. I've had the opportunity to ask some Jewish acquaintances over the years, and a service in the synagogue is not all that different from what we do. They worship God. The worship service is centered around taking one of the scrolls of the Old Testament and opening the scroll and reading the scroll. But unfortunately, in the worship in the synagogue, that's as far as it goes. They read the scroll, then they close up the scroll, and they're done. There's no explanation as to what the meaning of the scroll was. There's no exposition of the text. There's no teaching on what the text is. Simply, there's a reading, and then they close up the scroll. For many years before I got saved, Cindy and I went to Catholic Mass. Even though I never became a Catholic, I went to Catholic Mass with my wife for 15 years. I figured I'm worshiping God, doesn't matter where. So I attended Catholic Mass for 15 years. And I was always disappointed that during the Catholic Mass, they would have the same thing. They would have a scripture reading, usually a very brief scripture reading, always taken out of context, no context at all, just maybe four or five verses, and they'd close up the reading, and it'd go on with whatever the rest of the Mass was, never explaining what had just been read. And I was always frustrated. So, okay, you read me this passage from the scriptures. Explain to me what it means. But nobody ever explained it because that wasn't really the intent. The intent was we've read the Word of God. That's good. So we're now under the Word of God, but you don't really need to know what it means. And so I found it very frustrating. So as I read through this passage, I found that Paul's criticism of the Jews of simply possessing the law was really no different than what I experienced in the Catholic Church, in which they possessed the law or possessed the Word of God. They possessed the Word of God and they read it, but they'd never explained what it meant. And most of the people who sat there had no idea what the meaning of the passage was. They just heard. In fact, just as the Jews believed that being a Jew is what saves them, the Roman Catholic Church, I learned, believes that, and teaches that simply being a member of the Roman Catholic Church is all that is necessary for salvation. There is no personal faith required. As a matter of fact, the Roman Catholic Church disagrees with the doctrine of justification by faith. The Roman Catholic Church believes in justification by membership in the church. The Roman Catholic Church believes that you are saved by your membership in the church, that the church administers the grace of God. You do not experience it individually, but the church experiences it corporately. And so therefore, your membership in the church is what saves you. Well, that sounds very reminiscent of what the Jews believe. So I think what's happened is the Roman Catholic Church have kind of adopted the same attitude that the Jews have. The Jews believe that simply having the law is what saves them. The Roman Catholics believe that simply being a member of the Roman Catholic Church is what saves you. You don't have to have a personal faith. You just have to be a member. That's why the threat of excommunication by Roman Catholics is so feared. Because Roman Catholics believe that if you're excommunicated, if you're put out of the church, that you lose your salvation. So they hold this over your head. If you don't behave, we're going to excommunicate you and you're going to lose your salvation. And that was a very real threat. So this claim by the Roman Catholic Church is a terrible and devastating heresy. It is terrible because it directly contradicts the Word of God. And it is devastating because literally billions of people, billions of Roman Catholics over the centuries have lived and died in the mistaken belief that their salvation came simply by being a member of the church, that there was no personal faith required. My wife had a chance to talk to her mother about this, you know, talked about the problems that we encountered and the truths that we learned. And, you know, the response is the typical response, you know, a billion people can't be wrong. Well, if a billion Catholics can't be wrong, can a billion Muslims be wrong? And can a billion Hindus be wrong? They can't all be right. But that's the problem. They think that there is safety in numbers. So a billion Catholics can't be wrong. Well, unfortunately, billions of Catholics have lived and died and never understood the truth. And they've died in unbelief. And that is a tragedy. That is a terrible tragedy. When we lived in Texas, I had the opportunity to be involved with a ministry called Proclaiming the Gospel, which was an outreach to Catholics. It was a ministry that began by a former Catholic who got saved, went to seminary, and he had a burden to teach the Catholic people. And I became involved with that, and it was a great, great ministry. Still is a great ministry. But one of the things I learned from Mike was that when a seminarian, when a Roman Catholic seminary student goes to seminary, contrary to what you might believe, he doesn't spend much time learning about the Bible. A Roman Catholic seminary student spends about 75% of his time learning how to perform the various masses and rituals that are required. He learned the rule book. He learned the playbook. He learned how to do everything the way you're supposed to do it. You got to do it in a certain order, and you got to say the right things, and you got to do this and that. And, I mean, everything had a specific purpose, and you had to perform it correctly. But they spent less than 25% of the time actually learning about the Bible, which I found incredible. So that I realized when you ask a Roman Catholic priest a question about the Bible, he's probably clueless. He may have learned some things, but his knowledge of Scripture, he saw probably as secondary. But again, it was being a member of the church is what saved you. Learning about the Bible, well, that's nice to know if you have time, but that's not really what saves you. So in a lot of ways, the Roman Catholics are like the Jews in that they misunderstood the means of grace. They thought, like the Jews who had the law, the Roman Catholics believe simply being a member of the church is all I need to be saved. But lest I be too critical of both the Jews and the Roman Catholics, I know that there are a multitude of people sitting in churches this morning around the world who mistakenly and tragically believe that simply owning a Bible is all that they need to be saved. You know, one of the things that you ask people, do you own a Bible? And most people will say, I own a Bible. And they'll probably trot it out for you. I got this grand Bible here. It's got gold leaf and all this stuff on it. And the question is, have you ever opened it? Have you ever read it? Well, no, not really. But it looks really good. But that's really the attitude that so many people have. They believe that simply possessing a Bible that's my good work. It shows God that I like God. And it's amazing. In churches, how many people who sit in churches today possess a Bible and never read it? Or more tragically, how many people are sitting in churches today where the Bible is not even being opened? There are now churches in America where people don't even go to church with a Bible because the Bible isn't read. They sing songs, they have an offering, the preacher stands up and tells some stories, and then they get some laughs, they get about 20 minutes of laughs and, you know, a socially relevant message, but there's no Bible teaching. And those people leave thinking, I've worshiped God. But they don't understand. No, where was God in that whole process? Where was God in that worship service? Was the Word of God exposited? Did you learn anything that was worshipful of God? It's becoming more and more common for churches around the world to leave God out of the worship service. And so, lest we think be too critical of the Jews or too critical of the Roman Catholics, we should be critical of ourselves, of every church. The fact is, your salvation is based upon your own personal faith. It's not based upon your membership in a church or your attendance in a church or what happens while you're at the worship service. Your salvation is based upon what you believe. Do you live a life of faith? Do you believe truly what is necessary to be saved? Was a Jew? He had a great burden for the Jewish people. He knew the deception that they were in because he had been in that deception himself. So he had a great burden on his heart. But I guarantee you, if Paul could see the state of the professing church today, he would have written equally about the Protestant church as harshly as he writes against the Jewish religion, because both are equally deceived. The fact is, all the things that have happened since Paul wrote Romans. The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church didn't come into being for hundreds of years, thousands of years. But the fact is, the mistakes that the Jews make that are recorded here are the same mistakes that Catholics and Protestants continue to make. They have not learned the lesson of Romans chapter 2, that is, that the law or your membership in a church is not what saves you. It's not your owning of a Bible. It's not, you know, these works that you do that save you. It's your own personal faith. So here in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, Paul is killing the first sacred cow of Judaism, and that is owning the law. And next week, he'll kill the second sacred cow, which is address the issue of circumcision, how the Jews claim that they are saved because they are descended from Abraham, that they have taken the sign of circumcision, and he's going to knock down that pillar also. As I said at the beginning of this message, in this passage, Paul is teaching us how we can engage people with the truth, in particular Jews. But now, as we've learned, not only Jews, but all professing Christians, they make the same mistakes. They believe in their exterior works as the source of their salvation. So now, as we go through Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, we can understand that Paul is giving us the tools necessary so that we can evangelize people with the truth, the errors that the immoral or the moral or the religious people make, the arguments that they will throw up against us to try to counter our efforts to teach them the truth. So he's giving us information. He's giving us tools that we will find helpful in our evangelism. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And as we learn more about you and as we study the writings here, especially the writings of Paul, we realize the darkness that has overtaken so many people. There are so many people who are deceived, so many religious people who are deceived into thinking that they are saved when in fact they do not know who you are. They know nothing about you. They have wrapped themselves up in the cloak of religiosity. They use religion as a means by which they can convince themselves that they're saved. And yet we learn over and over that it is not the exterior that you see, but you see the heart. You know if there is true faith or if there is simply the effort, the human effort of works. We pray, Father, that we would take this information, take this knowledge, and use it not as a bludgeon to hit someone over the head, but we would use it in knowing what their heart is like and how we can appeal to them, how we can show them that their works are all their righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We pray, Father, that we would take this knowledge that you have given to us and we would use it, that we might share the truth, share the bad news, but share the truth with those who are in darkness, and that they might hear it, and that your Spirit might guide them and open their eyes so that they would hear the truth and believe. We thank you, Father, that you have sent people to us in our lives in the past and shared the truth with us, and that through their teaching of the truth and through the work of the Holy Spirit, you have given us the ability to see and believe. We pray that we would likewise have a burden for the lost and share these truths with those who need to hear them. We thank you for our time together. We pray that you would find our worship today acceptable. We pray that the word has been exposited properly. Now the Holy Spirit would take that word and implant it in our hearts and use it for whatever purpose you have ordained. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.